Right, so Heavenly Father, thank you for all your grace and your mercy. Be with us now, Lord, in the power and the presence of your word. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears that we could learn from you for your glory and your purposes. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Hopefully I've got my own share screen privileges. Well, actually, before we do that, my apologies, before we do that, let's read a bit of scripture. We've looked at the, last week we looked at the back end of what we call the Adamic covenant. And so we're going to move on to the period of what we call the fall to the flood. Mm-hmm. And so we're just going to read some passages from Genesis, we'll start in Genesis 6, just to start to give us the context, the background to what is going on before we look then at what we call the Noahic covenant, so the flood and the subsequent Noahic covenant. So Genesis chapter 6, and are we all okay to read this evening? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if we do three verses each, beginning Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Mm-hmm.
Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man for ever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled.
So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless amongst the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God.
And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So a very somber mm-hmm. passage, but nevertheless, may God bless his word to us. Yes. I'll bring up our first slide share. So we're looking at this period we call the fall to the flood, sometimes referred, depending on your theological persuasion, as the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of conscience. There was no Bibles at this time. Mm-hmm. There was the revelation of the creation, and there was the testimony, as it were, of man's conscience internally, and there obviously was the testimony of Adam, don't forget, because Adam lived an awfully long time. Mm-hmm. And he died only sort of fairly shortly before the flood. So unfortunately, I'm rather remiss, I haven't got one of those nice little timelines to show how long all the patriarchs lived and how they cross over.
Eight
and
generations.
That's right, yeah, absolutely. So, quite a considerable period of time. So the first man, the man who was party to the fall of humanity, was here to tell everybody. So there was the testimony of man, as it were. There was man's conscience within each and every individual as to how they should behave towards one another and the creation at large. And there was the testimony of the creation that God existed and what his nature was, that there is, for example, that there is an order, that we cannot behave in a disorderly and an immoral way without facing the consequences of such. So we've gone from an example of what the Hebrew call, when they interpret the scriptures, light to heavy, because we go from the incident immediately after the fall, which is the encounter of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And there is an incident, obviously, between them. Cain, he brings his first offering, as it were. I suspect that, I'm babbling here. I suspect that man would go to the gate of the garden. Remember, man had been expelled from the garden, and man could no longer walk with God in the garden. But I suspect that man went to the gate of the garden, as it were, to have... We're back on? Right. Recap time. Right, no worries.
It's behind.
Right, okay. Everybody see the slide? Brilliant, yeah. Good. So the fall to the flood. Immediately after the fall, we have an incident with Cain and Abel, his brother, and we have the first example where Cain brings an offering and it doesn't reflect the testimony and the reality of what has happened. Cain brings the fruit of the earth, and Abel brings what?
The blood.
Yeah, he brings the first fruits of the flock, or the first things, firstborn of the flock. He brings it as a blood offering, and that commemorates, as it were, the incident when God had to slay animals to provide skins for Adam and Eve. So Cain, through his offering, shows that his focus is not on the testimony of what has happened. And he's an example to us of a worldly mind, whereby a person thinks, yeah, I'm not really bothered about how we came to be in this situation and what the circumstances are. That person's main focus is, how can I make the best out of this situation for me? That's what Cain's attitude was. How can I make the best out of this situation for me? And hopefully you might remember in the past, we've said that evil is not just immorality. Evil is not doing something that is openly immoral, like stealing or adultery or fornication or murder. The evil is, in fact, the misuse of the creation. It's the misuse of the creation. And so, consequently, the fact that Cain's perspective on the creation was to disregard the testimony that there was something wrong, that something had happened, that the condition of the creation had altered, or man's experience of the creation and man's condition had altered. Cain is not interested in that at all. Instead, as I said, he just wants to make the best of the circumstances for himself at this time. That is the carnal mind, that is the mind of our flesh, and that attitude is evil. Because it's a misuse of the creation. It's a misuse of the testimony within the creation. So what we can see is in the passage that we read in Genesis 6, when it talks about the fact that in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, is then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That doesn't mean that people were walking around trying to be as openly immoral as they could be. All it means is that people were just trying to make the best of the circumstances and the situation they were in for themselves. In other words, without regard for what it means to God, what their circumstances and their existence means to God, whether they are here, in other words, they are only considering the fact of that they are here for their sake, and that everything is here for their sake. They are not really considering the fact that, do I exist for God's sake, and in what, for what reason, to what extent do I exist for God's sake? So there's a real darkness to evil, which is not just the open immorality that Western Protestantism and state-run church will tend to emphasise in order to create a society of morally upright citizens, which, don't get me wrong, is a fantastic thing. It's a lovely thing. However, it's an inadequate definition of what the word evil actually means and man's pursuit of evil. So what we see here on our first slide is, hopefully if I can get rid of these things, is the fall to the flood, that within this period of time, what we call the inherent created boundaries. And what I mean by that is the image of God, the image of God that God created into man, whereby a person can think, as Jesus elucidated, you know, do unto others as you would have done unto you. That's our conscience of, is this the right thing for me to do? Would you want someone else to do it to you? That is the image of God in man in this, in relation to the concept of conscience. And it provides, therefore, man with some boundaries, i.e. I won't do that to my, you know, I'm not going to cut my neighbour's head off because I wouldn't want my neighbour to do that to me. It creates some boundaries, inherent boundaries. So we don't need the Bible to tell us necessarily that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. In fact, we can, in a sense, through reason and rationality, work these things out for ourselves. However, our fallen state, the fact that our heart can turn and lend to evil, will inevitably violate those boundaries. Hence, the first point there is the inherent creative boundaries, the image of God, is violated. And that violation can be made obvious in the fact that what happens when God, he approves of Abel's sacrifice, he rejects Cain's sacrifice, and Cain says, well, that's cool, no worries, bro, we'll just carry on. What? How is that how Cain responds?
Absolutely not.
Jealous. That's right. His flesh and his sense of self-righteousness and his justification to have the things that he wants his way, and regardless of what other people necessarily think or whether it's fair, has been violated. And so therefore he violates the boundaries, and sadly he rises up in anger and he murders his brother. That one incident we then see has just exponentially grown and inflated, because then in chapter 6 we read in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So we've gone from one act of violence to violence being perpetrated willy-nilly throughout the earth. And of course, as Jesus said, it's not necessarily whether or not you actually enact the violence that you conceive or perceive. It's simply whether you, in a sense, unjustifiably have anger with your brother, with your fellow man. You know, it's like those circumstances when someone will cut me up, and you know, when I'm driving, someone will cut me up, and I think to myself, who are they to do such a thing? They deserve death because they have dared to cut me up, to delay my journey, to inconvenience me. I've had to, you know, touch my brakes. I've had to perhaps move my steering wheel. Now, am I right that what they've done is wrong? Absolutely. But does the punishment that I perceive in my heart genuinely meet the crime? And of course, the answer to that is no. And so we see the fact that for all of man's awareness of conscience, our awareness of the fact there are boundaries, but man is not possessed now that man has fallen, now that man does not have God's quickened nature and communion helping man, we do not possess the nature to pursue righteousness. We know it exists. We know it is good for us. We know that we want it. We want everyone else to behave righteously towards us. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I just can't produce it. I just can't find it in myself. And even if, and Paul, what was Paul's great error? Again, it was not that Paul went around being openly immoral. Paul, as it were, hit the other side of the coin, which is the delusion based on the illusion that he could keep God's law. That, in other words, he could actually be righteous of himself. Again, that's not what Abel did he? Abel didn't turn around and come to God and say, hey, God, look, I know everything that's happened. I know that we're not right with you anymore. So that's cool, isn't it? No, he came with a sacrifice. He recognized that he is not innocent, that he's inherently evil and sinful, and he needs to come with the innocence of another. So on the one hand, we tend to recognize people who they tend to succumb to sin very easily. They tend to succumb to the fleshliness of sin very easily. But there's another fleshliness. There's another violation of the truth. When a person thinks that they will actually impress God by keeping the rules. That they will actually impress God and gain God's favour through their own accomplishment. So we can see that. And that is, to qualify, that is another form of evil. It is another form of evil. It's a misuse of the creation, because the creation at this moment in time is designed to show people that they are not possessed of a nature that is righteous and that can fulfill righteousness. Now, for some people today, in the modern world that we live in particularly, because of technology and industrialization, they're so inflated by their own sense of what man can achieve, even if they themselves couldn't do it on their own. For example, I can barely make a phone call, let alone make a mobile phone. But we all benefit from man's achievements. And that, in a sense, also kind of rubs off on all of us, don't we? But by the fact that we all have mobile phones, and then we can all do, you know, dramatically more and achieve more with that mobile phone than we could ever do on our own. And we have an enormous sense of achievement. But what has that actually born in man? It's born an antipathy to God's existence and our need of God, and the fact that actually the creation is not in a right condition. We're not in a right condition. That we're not actually going to make society perfect through the use of technology, despite what the plans and purposes of a small band of elite nutcases think. You know, it's not going to work. So, as we see in that next point, man continues in and has further corrupted the residual image of God in man. Violence has taken place. Murder has taken place. Cain kills Abel. Lamech, who's the next major character in the scriptures after Cain and Abel, Lamech, he's injured by somebody. He goes and murders them in response. That's not justice. That's not like for like. So violence, murder, injustice. And Lamech also is the first person who has two wives rather than just one. So we can all blame polygamy on Lamech. But these violated boundaries, they bring about an unholy mixture. An unholy mixture. And we read earlier on Genesis chapter 6 about the sons of God, and the fact that the sons of God go into the daughters of men, or they take of the wives themselves of all whom they chose. And then giants, men of renown, men of we would assume, because of the fact that giants occur later on in scripture, Goliath, we read about the Anakim, who were in the land of Canaan, who said they're like cedar trees, they're enormous compared to the communal garden human being. Sorry, six fingers, yeah, that's right, yeah. So quite exactly, you know, there's an awful lot. I mean, you know, and you just have to go to the local bookstore, if bookstores still exist, I'm not sure. But and you can find in the spirituality and religion section an enormous numbers of books that talks about Genesis 6, and not written by Christians, Yeah. And normally with a picture of UFOs on the front and all that sort of thing. But nevertheless, we see this resonance of this idea of the sons of God, or whether they call them aliens or whatever, somehow procreating with the daughters of men. And Christians have different views on this. Some, in fact, draw back from that and say that that's fantastic, and really it's to do with the sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of man are the descendants of Cain. And I understand that position. The point is that actually, whether it's either of the two, whether it's some sort of angelic mixing and unholy mixture with man, and resulting in a distorted physical image, as it were, of what man should be, and distorted attributes of man with strength and so on and so forth, or whether it is a godly lineage that intermarry with an ungodly lineage, the fundamental message of the passage is an unholy mixture. An unholy mixture. And what is this mixture about? It is in some way, shape or form a demonic plan to frustrate God's plans. It's a demonic plan to frustrate God's plan. And then, as we've mentioned already, the thoughts of men's hearts are only evil continually. Evil is the misuse of the creation in either purpose or practice. So it's not just, as we've said, it's not just immorality. It's not just open Satan worship. It's, in fact, anybody who is not facing up to the testimony of the creation that there's a God and that there's something wrong, and they are part of that something wrong. And that means that they need a saviour, and that saviour is going to have to be from outside the creation, because the creation is totally consumed by the problem. And that is the testimony of the creation, of nature, of conscience, and in the sense of our ignorance, telling us that we need a saviour, we need revelation from outside of our own circumstances. Yet, nevertheless, we hear that Enoch walked with God, and God took, or we could say raptured him. He was no more. Mm. Noah was also another exception. He found grace in God's eyes. So there were people who faced up to God's testimony that God had given through the creation, through the order of nature, through conscience, through the testimony that would be given by Adam, in a sense, prophetic testimony of the time. So it's not the fact that man can't face up to these things, it's the fact that the people at this time didn't want to. They resisted God's revelation, they resisted God's testimony, and that is the pursuit of man. But as I said, that doesn't mean that people cannot embrace that testimony. They can, and in fact that's arguably when Jesus says that all people that come to him will be taught by God in John chapter 6. That is what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the testimony of the creation, the testimony of the natural order, the testimony of conscience, and the testimony of our ignorance and inability to save ourselves, or for the creation to save itself. And although people that come to Christ don't necessarily put it in those terms, and people that come to Christ don't necessarily always, we don't always appreciate it in those terms and in that categorization that I have given, but that is what brings us to Christ. Those are the realities. If anybody here feels that they actually came to Christ for very different reasons, then I would just encourage you to reconcile yourself with the biblical reasons for why we need to come to Christ, and to set yourself on the right path with the Lord. And again, this is very much an issue of discipleship. People don't necessarily grasp God's work in their life and understand it, and in a sense, as I've kind of done, categorize it, therefore reinforcing it and grasping it. We don't necessarily appreciate these things until after we're saved. And then we can turn around and go, well, yeah, actually, that did have some resonance in my life. And yes, you know, and again, we're not going to grasp it in full theological technicolor before we got saved. It's going to be like that little voice that came to Elijah amidst the thunderstorm and the lightning and very, very frightening. And but that's enough. That is enough. That is enough. The door only has to be ajar and the Lord will come in. The Lord will do the rest. But it's ironically, the point I really want to make is that it's because Enoch could walk with God, and it was because Noah was an exception, that God's judgment is absolutely just here. Because it means that those who have resisted and rejected are without excuse. They are without excuse. They could have, but they chose not to. That is the terrible reality. Don't think that anybody goes to the grave or that anybody goes to hell without the fact that they could have been saved. At any time in history, they could have been saved.
Yeah.
But they chose not to. We may not be able, you know, within evangelicalism, because of the emphasis on the gospel, which absolutely, yes, we need to communicate the gospel to people. That is God's means of salvation, but it's not what brings us to the need of salvation. That is the testimony of creation, the natural order, conscience, and our inability and ignorance. Which, as I said, we may need to appreciate that we actually appreciate these things through discipleship after our salvation, not necessarily realise it and grasp it beforehand. But let's not forget Apollos, who we come across in the book of Acts and in others mentioned. Apollos, through his own study of the scriptures, okay, he was a Jew, he had the scriptures, he's incredibly privileged, but he arrived at the baptism of John. In other words, he realised, because what the baptism of John does is it encapsulates those four principles, that there is a creator, that there is a natural order, that he is instituted, that he expects people to exist according to and observe, which man does not. Our conscience tells us that. And that means that we are, and the creation is unable to save itself, and we require to know what the way of salvation is. In other words, we are ignorant. We are naturally ignorant of the way of salvation. And so God is going to have to reveal it to us. And that's what the baptism of John encapsulated. And Apollos arrived at that. Now, I'm not saying that we should all, therefore, arrive at that succinct and developed grasp of our need of salvation. It can be almost entirely unconscious. But we recognise a need. We are drawn. We lack, we need. So, on the one hand, this period of time is a wonderful testimony of the fact that God doesn't pass over the salvation of anybody. On the other hand, it's also a terrifying testimony of the fact that all too often people resist, reject, and feel that they don't need God's salvation. And because they're rejecting his testimony. They're rejecting that. Anyway, I think I've probably laboured that point to death. So we can move on. So in the flood, God acts to avert his purpose for the creation being jeopardised. God acts. What does he do? Remember, what's God's primary purpose for the creation?
Make sons for his glory?
Yeah, to make sons in his image throughout the earth for his glory. And so at this point in time, when Enoch's been raptured and Noah's left and the man who's found grace, what is the earth full of? Is it full of God's image for his glory?
No.
No, it's full of corruption. In a sense, for Satan's glory. And this, therefore, jeopardises God's plans and purposes. And the reason I've got this point in it here is because people will sometimes turn around to me and say, why did God wait so long to bring the flood? And the answer is because he will not actually act in judgment until his purposes are actually threatened. Now, there's another terrifying aspect to this, which is the fact that that means that God will not necessarily act just to avert the evil of man. That God will allow the evil of man. Why? Because it's a testimony. It's a testimony to us to the fact that we actually need to be saved. It's a testimony to the perpetrators of evil that they need to be saved. So God does not intercede just because evil is getting rampant and bad and he feels sorry for man and he wants to stop it. God has compassion. His compassion is manifested through his means to save man from evil. Not just because he feels sorry for man because man's subject to evil. Man, God does feel sorry for man because he's subject to evil, but he has compassion through his means of saving man. If man rejects God's compassion, what is left for man?
Hell.
Condemnation. Because it's the only other option. Mm-hmm. Tragically, it's the only other option. People that reject Christ are choosing condemnation. Why are we told that? Because they're already condemned. Because light's come and they prefer darkness.
Mm.
It's horrible. When I say it's horrible, it's the truth. Okay. It's horrible for unbelievers, and it should, and it's sufficient to exact terror.
Mm.
Anyway, sorry. So God acts to avert his purposes being jeopardized. The flood testifies to the biblical principle that the wages of sin is death. The flood is a judgment upon man for the wickedness and the evil and the corruption that's carried out. It's not God just accidentally leaves the tap on in heaven and it happens, whoops, there's an accident, it's washed man away. It's intentional and its purpose is to exact divine judgment. And it responds to the fact that the original creation came out of water. Remember, in the original creation, came out of water. So God decides to cleanse the creation by water and bring forth a revived and revised age. And interestingly, we see that God provided the blueprint for a vehicle of salvation. What do we call that vehicle? The vehicle, the ark, that's right. That would keep or would insulate Noah and his family from God's wrath and bring them through to a renewed world. And here just some notes and observations we can make. The ark is a major type, obviously, of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He insulates, he keeps us, and he guards us or keeps us from God's wrath. Because that is what people need to be saved from. Not their sins, not the consequences of sin in the sense of the bad outworking of sin upon this earth, but from the wrath of God. That is the terror that faces the sinner. Not, oh no, I might have to face the negative consequences of what I've done, or the negative consequences affecting others that I might have to live with, but the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly, this period of time, or the time of Noah, is an illustration used by Jesus of the end of the age, of the end of the age, in Matthew 24, which we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. So that just gives us an idea of potentially, I'm not saying to try and set any sort of time, or but it gives us an idea of just potentially how bad it can still get before the Lord comes back. We can see so many of the elements there that are common to our day that were there in this age as well. But we see that judgment is withheld until the ark is complete and the righteous safe. And of course, that ark, as we've said, it's a vehicle of salvation. And at this moment in time, the vehicle of God's salvation is the church. So the judgment will be withheld until the ark is complete and the righteous are safe. Only then is the judgment unleashed.
Yeah.
That is the biblical principle. So let's read a bit more scripture. Let's read a bit more scripture and it's Genesis chapter 8. And I'll just read it.
Okay.
makes it easier for everyone. So Genesis chapter 8 and reading from verse 20. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So notice he recapitulates what Abel did. But this time it's more significant because it's clean birds and clean animals. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So tragically, as we can see, and we see it in ourselves and we see it in the world around us, that man's proclivity for selfishness is universal. And no one is born who isn't fallen and isn't under, will not in some way, shape or form pursue evil. So verse 22, whilst the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease unless man produces too much CO2. No, hang on. That's not in the original text.
No.
That's not in the original Hebrew. My apologies. It says, "And day and night shall not cease." So there we go.
It's in the organic Bible.
In the organic Bible. Very good, Sam. It's in the, you see, yeah. So continue on chapter 9. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So replenish the earth. So this reaffirms marriage. Okay, this reaffirms marriage. It doesn't actually exclude polygamy. I'm not going to discuss that, but it reaffirms marriage. Not fornication. And not homosexuality. Because you can't refill an earth through that. So consequently, we see that the moral principles that we tend to always revert to the law of Moses to establish actually precede the law of Moses,
yeah,
and go all the way back to the creation and God's original plans and purposes. So then verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And anyone that's seen me eat will know that this is true." So, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life." In other words, something that's actually still alive.
Oh.
So something that's just stunned, for example.
Mm-hmm.
This is very often an occult practice.
Yeah.
It's something that can occur in animism.
Mm.
And it's something that will very often turn up in occult practice. And it's quite likely that this occurred before the flood. The reason for this is because, as probably we're all aware, there's the belief that by consuming living flesh, or the blood straight from a living animal, that you are imbibing its vitality. You are gaining its spirit, and it will then lend its nature and characteristics to you. So we've seen, if you pardon my phraseology, we've seen seminal unholiness in Genesis 6 with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now we're seeing what's the posh word for blood and all that sort of thing? We're seeing blood unholiness. So that's the poshest term I could come up with. Circulatory unholiness. Verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So God here introduces a basic principle, the basic principle, or he reaffirms the basic principle of justice, like for like, life for life. No less, but also no more. No less, but also no more. That both are errors. So just as Lamech, you remember he was wounded, and then he actually took someone's life, that was justice because it was more than what was required by the principle of life for life. We, in this day and age, we have a concept of liberality. And that liberality is that, oh, someone's done something absolutely terribly wrong, like murder somebody, quite premeditated, and it's quite obvious because it's written all over the internet they're about to do it. But little boo-boo don't deserve to die. No. And then we keep the person alive. And this then drips down and drips down to the point where, as we see, you know, the old lady will have her windows broken by some yobs, and the police come around and they say, well, to be honest, love, there's nothing we can do about it. And the best thing actually is, why don't you pay for those yobs to go on a holiday?
Yeah.
And we might just bribe them, not through that, and through lots of other things we'll give them, not to do it again. And that is the modern principle behind Western society. That is how your government treats you. Now, at the same time, it will be tyrannical because it will say, well, because we want you to do X and we want you to do Y, we will mandate this and we will force that. But the last thing they will ever do is actually exercise justice. And the reason that we don't do it, and I say we, is because we know that if we judge ourselves, when we judge other people, we will have to judge ourselves to the same standards. So we've created a completely false sense of justice and perception. Yes?
So in a court of law, when you stand and you have to put your hand on the Bible, what's that all about? Because clearly they see the Bible as some significance in a court of law, and you're talking about justifying things and bringing people to justice.
Yes.
And yet it just suddenly occurred to me that, yeah, I know we live in a terrible fallen world with people who've got crazy ideas of how to deal with stuff, but that Bible thing, I've never really thought about it before. Where did that come about?
Okay, so why do people, when they're giving testimony, are they asked, or used to be compulsory, but now it's not. And you can put your hand on anything. You put your hand on a copy of Alice in Wonderland if you want, and swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How does that play into, in a sense, the degenerate concepts that I'm suggesting? The answer is that yes, people will go through that charade, and of course there are people who will endeavour, because of a conviction of Lord or seeking to tell the truth, they will certainly give accurate testimony. They're not just going to lie. But the point is that the actual sentence that is handed out at the end of the crime is arguably never going to reflect the seriousness of the crime.
Yeah.
Or, as we are now seeing in our society, we're seeing not just liberality, but Lamech judgment. So, for example, you were involved in a riot on January 6th. We'll call it an insurrection. And because, therefore, it's a form of domestic terrorism, you will still be uncharged and detained in prison today. There are people today in American prisons because they were there. And I'm not saying they didn't do anything wrong, but they have not been charged and they are still detained because they took part in what is quote unquote an act of domestic terrorism. It's an example of Lamech judgment. Oh, we don't like that.
Like to make an example of.
So we will just completely over-exercise judgment against you because we don't want you to do it. Oh, we want you to succumb to a particular medical procedure, so we will exact an enact unjust limitations and, in fact, factually incorrect limitations upon you. People lost their jobs, as we know, and have now had their jobs reinstated to them or offered back to them because it's turned out that actually it was all nonsense, etc., 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 which is not to say that these medical procedures do not work. I'm sure everyone can read between the lines of what I'm saying.
Yeah.
But to demand these things is not justice.
Mm. Yeah.
And then when you turn the tables on these people And you turn around and say, well, you know, then, oh, well, no, you can't judge us by those standards. So, yes.
So the bottom line of the justice system in our world is rubbish, then?
It, certainly within the Western world.
Not biblical at all.
That's right, because the standard is not like for like, life for life justice, not true equity. And why is this important? It's important because, basically, if a nation does endeavour to exercise this, and there have been nations, and there have been times in history where people have endeavoured to practice this, or to put it into practice, just according to the verse, righteousness exalts a nation. It's resulted in a relatively healthy society for these nations. It has, in a sense, promoted them.
So there has been a time where they've got it more biblically correct then, or not, never?
Some people have done better than others in employment. If you look at the nations, for example, that are historically and to a certain extent at the present time, either the first or second most corrupt country in the world is presently ravaged by war.
Right, yeah.
Okay. We're using human standards, but the least corrupt country, which I think is, I can't remember exactly which one it is, but it's not who you might think it is. It's someone bizarre like Holland or someone. Have not been involved in a war for an awful long time, since like Second World War. So, in other words, these things have repercussions. If you don't hold to a standard of justice, it's just inevitable that your internal politics and the politics of those around you will result in degeneration.
Yeah.
It will be more political. Israel is the perfect example of this.
Yeah, I was thinking that. Yeah.
Obviously, if the more that they employed the principles of the law, the better off they were.
Yeah.
Not just because God said, I will reward you for that, but because the principles just result in a more stable and functional society.
Yeah.
The least you employ them, or you can have legalism. Like I said, Lamech's way is legalism, but it's just not just.
Mm-hmm.
So you can have liberalism and you can have legalism. Neither of them are just. Societies can do that. North Korea is like Lamechville.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have legalism, but it's not just. It doesn't reflect truth and reality.
Yeah.
And so what does it do? It perpetrates a country which is in constant famine, even though people don't realise it. It's constantly just completely...
under a dictatorship.
Yeah, China has to constantly support it. It's just completely dysfunctional. And it is, in fact, just a puppet that China uses in a political game. And so in that sense, it doesn't even achieve what it wants. It doesn't actually have the influence because it's actually just a puppet.
Right.
And that's exactly what happened with Israel. When Israel played fast and loose with the law, what happened? They ended up a puppet of other states and other people, and eventually God handed them over to those puppets, and the puppet master took them away and hid them away in a box.
Yeah.
I.e. the Northern Kingdom. Anyway.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because I suspect, like you were saying, if we did some research, I suspect we would find some countries that have actually almost close to getting the balance all okay.
Yeah, individuals, people, that's right, yeah.
Like America.
But it, overall, the important thing is that this is an expression of God's standard of justice, and it's the standard of justice that Christ fulfilled. So it reinforces to us not necessarily the possibility of the positive, but the reality of the fact that it's impossible. And so that's why we need Christ. And when Christ fulfilled this on the cross, which he did...
Yeah.
He became the standard of justice in person.
Yeah.
So the standard of justice is not just some abstract ethereal concept of life for life. He's a person.
Yeah.
And that's why it says, if every knee shall bow
yeah.
and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yeah.
Because he is the standard.
Yeah.
Everyone will be judged by his person. How did he live? He lived... A perfect life,
yeah,
a life of perfect justice,
wasn't it? It is a lot like you were saying. A lot of people think we go by Mosaic law, but it's not. That was given to Noah.
That's right.
It still exists today.
That's right. That's why the Mosaic covenant can be technically fulfilled, but we don't then lose all of our moral standards and all of our societal norms just because, because people will say, oh, well, if you say that the Mosaic law is fulfilled, then well murder is no longer wrong because you're saying the Ten Commandments don't apply anymore, which they don't, because they don't need to, because the Noahic covenant provides for the fact that murder is wrong, like quite obviously. So anyway, and marriage is right, and so on and so forth, and so so as we've read, and then verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then he continues, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing, creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast on the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. So the covenant is not just with Noah, although it is with Noah, but it's actually with the entire creation.
Yeah.
Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth.
Why do we still see them?
Pardon?
I mean, obviously I understand the science of why we still see them, but...
Yes.
Obviously that was a real significant thing.
Yes.
I assume we must have had them prior to this, or was that the first time we humans had ever...
Well,
there
might not
have
been rain before Noah's flood.
No. Yeah, so the question was, why do we still see rainbows? And well, the right reason is because of
the science of it.
And God set that science up.
Letting us know that that still is the plan continuing.
Yeah, it's a permanent sign. God is never going to flood the earth in that way. So it's it's built into into the fabric, and as you say, the mechanism of nature. Whether or not there was rain before, quite how things worked, why a rainbow wouldn't have appeared, essentially it's all kind of speculation and supposition. And beyond the purview until we can ask the Lord personally and he can set us straight.
Yeah.
So There is the sign that there will be the rainbow between me and the earth. I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And I don't think there's any accident in the fact that it is now, tragically, although it's kind of the rainbow flag, as we would call it now, is fast becoming not a rainbow flag at all, but almost a multicoloured abomination.
Yeah.
But there is absolutely no accident that it's that rainbow flag that became associated with, ironically, one might say, the unholy mixture, perversion.
Yeah.
It's almost like man is rubbing it in God's face.
Well, what makes me wonder whether Satan has something to do with this, because he's always tried to mirror everything.
He doesn't. Yeah. So does Satan have any sort of direct play in this? Directly, no. Man actually doesn't need Satan to be corrupt. We are more than capable of being corrupt.
Yeah.
Satan just provides the opportunity, in a sense, or some of the ideas. So in that sense, I don't doubt, in a sense, that there is some sort of demonic influence as to why the rainbow was used in that sense. But as well, how can I put it? It's almost impossible to, I've met some people that are unbelievers, and they have a Machiavellian perversion when it comes to, if you raise anything, any biblical thing up, they will see how to pervert it and kind of rub it in your face. And you see this, for example, in in a lot of like heavy metal theme, you know, like the rock music. When I say the rock music, I'm not that old that it's the rock music, but sorry, rock music, stuff, and yeah, which I don't actually have a problem. It's a form of music. It's not inherently wrong, but it's as we see with all of the paraphernalia that's it's associated with these things are quite dark. So anyway, as I say, I'm not condemning people that listen to the rock music, etc., etc. I'm just making a stupid statement. But nevertheless, I think it is undoubtedly a sign. You know, if as we all perhaps know, the American flag, I've forgotten what it's called now, Stars and Stripes. You know, it's never to touch the earth. It's never to be trampled on. It's never to be destroyed. And you know, if an American sees you do that, they'll wage war on you. In fact, it is technically an act of war. Well, what's man doing with the rainbow flag? He's rubbing it in God's nose. It's an act of war. It is an act of war. There is an unconscious, in some ways conscious, war on God. We know that. There always has been. In a sense, it's taken different forms. Sometimes it's legalism. Sometimes it's even Christian legalism that can be a war on God. You know, people are saying.
And he knew it too.
God knew that this would happen, undoubtedly.
He says it in the Bible when he says that Jesus' name would be trashed tenfold over. And, you know, he obviously says it in a much biblical way, but he knew it back then, but not to go against the Holy Spirit or something, isn't it?
Possibly.
Well, that's like you see it all everywhere, don't you?
That's right. It's becoming more manifest and more rampant. So I think yes. So anyway, I think we have run out of time, girls and boys, ladies and gentlemen, and little doggy woggies that have sat very patiently on the sofa there. Done a very good job, yeah. And probably has remembered more than I do of what I've said. So So anyway, however difficult it is, I know Sam's phone is here and it's... any thoughts or comments or...
I do have a question, but I know that we won't be able to go into it because obviously time is running out, and there's probably some really deep, long-winded.
Well, with me, there would be yes.
For it. But just for the short version.
Yes, short version. Yes.
A couple of slides back at the beginning, there it said that Enoch was raptured.
Yes.
Was he full-bodied?
Alive? Yes. Yes. Yes.
The only one.
Yes.
Wow. So.
And Elijah.
Because the other one went up in a chariot,
didn't it? Yeah. So Enoch was the only person at that time who was taken by God.
So have they gone to the heavens?
Yes.
Then? Wow. In full flesh.
Mm. Yeah.
Okay.
It creates in some way a theological conundrum, but there are ways of understanding.
Well, I'm good with that. You've answered what I want.
Yeah.
I mean. We could go on, but I've answered in my own head. I've answered, well, why not? God can do anything. So
yeah.
I've kind of answered that myself. I just wanted to
that's fine. So to just provide some sort of sense of an answer, because I can't resist it. you remember at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah both appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, they don't appear in a vision. They actually appear. They are actually there. They're not holograms. They're not heavenly projections. Yeah. And Jesus is there. They are actually there. So consequently, God. Don't forget, in the rapture, raptured people will not die. They will. Their bodies will be transformed from corruption to incorruption. Yeah. So both with Enoch and Elijah, when they are. We could call it pre-raptured, okay, then their bodies could have been and probably were translated into their incorruptible state. Yes, this happened before Jesus had died and rose again, but they were an exception. They were not the norm. And when Elijah appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, with Jesus, it says in glory. So Elijah therefore has his glorified body.
Oh.
Now
he's been upgraded.
Yeah. Now I know that it says in the Minor Prophets, it talks about the fact that Elijah will come back and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is one of the reasons why certain Bible teachers say that yes, Elijah will come back. He will be in a glorified state. He will be immortal. And that's why he will not be one of the two witnesses, because the two witnesses are not immortal. But we are way off
that's
the original question that you
off
asked.
Scope, but I didn't think that. But you know, but you gave me the validation of the original question of did he go in full body?
Yes, full body.
I knew he had gone.
Yes,
but I had never really asked whether it was
that's right
in a spiritual sense or was it in the fleshly.
No, that's right.
And of course. The rest, I thought, well, why not? God can do whatever he wants.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, I mean, that kind of answers everything anyway.
Absolutely.
But you've just given a little bit more, which is...
I always do.
it's good.
Whether it's asked for or not. But anyway, so, any other thoughts or comments?
No, I think everything else.
I think it's just being more aware of the fact that those days, the days of conscience or whatever, from Adam to Noah, were very different to what we are experiencing today, isn't it? And we sometimes, well, I certainly do, fall into the trap of thinking that it's always been like it is now.
Mm.
And it was just so different then.
Yeah.
So different. I mean, people lasting all those years and Adam knowing 8 generations of people. I mean, it's incredible.
Yeah, because of their lifespan.
And you have to realise that God's been working on humanity quite a while, and he's a lot cleverer than we ever realise. And you have to factor that in, because when you hear like Revelation and the rapture and stuff, you just think, what? And you think, oh, like you said, Lisa, God can do whatever he likes.
Yeah. Who are we to say that we could put limitations on the creator of the entire universe?
That's right. Yeah. This period from, as we call it, the fall to the flood, really just exemplifies the fact, you know, when God turns around to Cain, he says, sin lieth at your door, and it desires to rule over you. And really what this period of time shows emphatically, evidentially, that man cannot resist sin.
Yeah.
So it's the possibility of man ever resisting sin was never actually on the table, but it is now made evidentially emphatic.
Mm.
So this is really what God
does.
Why
we're so flawed, isn't it?
Yeah, God uses this period of time to show that those testimonies that we've referred to about nature, natural order, conscience, ignorance and inability, and therefore his salvation, are essential and emphatic realities because man cannot save himself. So sometimes God does something which theologically we kind of, when we read the Bible, we think, well, yeah, that was obvious, but God likes to actually give man time to process it.
Yeah.
You know, in the same way with us, he actually gives us time to process things, because whilst we may say, oh yeah, I get that, I know that, but we struggle to process it into the reality of our faith.
Yeah.
I know I do an awful lot. There are things that I've known for decades. No, honestly, I am that old. Decades. I'll wake up and I think I haven't really incorporated that into my faith. I know it, but I'm not living it. You know, and that's the.
We all think, oh, we'll do it later.
Yeah,
we'll get better later.
Yeah, Sam reminds me.
We might be gone tomorrow.
Yeah, that's right.
You know.
Anyway,
okay.
I'll close in prayer, and then we can let everybody go. Heavenly Father, we thank you of all that you do to bring us to Christ, that you allow these ages to pass in order to provide us with the evidence that we need, that we need your Son above all else. And we thank you for the work that you've done in each one of our hearts, for the grace that you've provided to draw us to your Son, and the ability to cooperate with your testimony and to receive your Son and then to be born anew. Unto a new and living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Thank you. Amen. Sorry, guys, for the technical difficulties.
We could hear fine.
Excellent. Good to hear. Good to hear. Thank goodness for Sam's iPhone. And so hopefully, God willing, we'll see you all, including the dog, next week.
The top of the dog's head.
Bye. Bye. Bye.